Well, this morning we're going to resume our study of 1 Corinthians, where we left off a couple of weeks ago. We finished up chapter 6, and today we're going to get into chapter 7. Now, I mentioned as we started this series, one of the things about going through a book of the Bible like we're doing now is that you're forced to preach on things that you probably would never choose to preach on. And that's certainly been the case, and it is again the case today. I probably wouldn't have just naturally gone to chapter 7 and said, man, this is what I really want to preach on. But I'm bound because it's good because it challenges me, and I think it challenges all of us just to see the whole counsel of God and not just focus on the little things that interest us, but, we're seeing all of life from God's perspective. And so we're looking at this. And of course, what we've seen so far is Paul's been going through Corinthians writing this letter. One of the big issues there was immorality. And so Paul's taking this issue on head on. I mean, he is dealing with this, and he's dealing with sexual misconduct, and he's dealing with it very strongly. Now, probably not many of you have heard a lot of sermons on sex, but it is a big thing. It's a big thing. And think about it for a minute. Think about what place sex plays in our culture today. I mean, it really is the center of our whole culture. Think of just the sexual misconduct and how it contributes to the downward spiral in our society. You think of the sexual crimes, I think of rape, incest. You think of sex trafficking today. You think of prostitution. And then there's a lot of talk today about sexual harassment. There's sexual addiction. There's addiction to pornography. And then we got all of these things about affairs today and see what is happening there. So everywhere we look today is things about sex. And the church, by and large, has just sort of closed their eyes and said, oh, we don't want to deal with that. It's sort of, a private thing. But it's not. Look at this verse. 1 Thessalonians 4:3 through 5. It says this, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification." And all of us would say, yes, God wants us to grow in holiness. That's an important part of why we come to church. We want to grow in holiness. But then look at the next line. That is that you abstain from sexual immorality. And he goes on to say this, "That each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion, like the Gentiles who do not know God." So what he's saying there is this. In order to really grow spiritually, you've got to deal with this issue. It's a big issue in that day. It's a big issue today as well. And so Paul is addressing that. Now, as I mentioned, the immorality was running rampant in that day. I've told you that the temple of Aphrodite was there, the Aphrodite, the goddess of love. And there were some 1,000 temple prostitutes who were there to service those who came to worship Aphrodite. And so what was happening there, it was so part of the culture there and just so ingrained in the folks there that this was a normal part of life. What was happening, people were being converted. They were coming into the church. But guess what? They weren't leaving their old ways behind. They were still kind of hanging on to the vestiges of sin there. And Paul was addressing that in 1 Corinthians 5 where he talks about how they had not dealt with immorality. In fact, in the first part of chapter 5, he says there's someone that is actually sleeping with their stepmom, and the church is just silent on that. I guess they just become numb to it. It's so part of their culture. And what Paul says, listen, you shouldn't even fellowship with people like that. If people will not turn from their sin, if they were hang on to sins like this, you need to deal with that. He again deals with that in chapter 6 as well, talking about our bodies and how they've been united with Christ, and we're not to take these bodies and unite them with prostitutes. So he's dealing with it again and again. And the question is, how do you deal with this thing of immorality? How do you nip that in the bud? Well, Paul said in chapter 6, flee immorality. And certainly, that's an important part. It's not to try to reason with it and try to think through this too much. He said, just flee. Get out of the way of it. Don't try to reason with it. Move away when that temptation comes. But there were some who were taking it a step further. And what some were saying is this. Listen, this thing is such a problem in our day. What we need to do is just cut it off completely. Let's just say Christians should not be involved in sexual activity. That's it. You know, it's kind of interesting because the reality is this is the way Christians have always dealt with, unfortunately, dealt with some particular issues. In fact, if there's something good and it's being abused, we say, well, let's just cut it out. Let's just cut it out altogether. Think about what was happening in with alcohol. Now, Scripture is very clear there. You should not get drunk. But there are some who want to take it even further than the Bible goes and says, listen, no one should drink. No one should drink. Now, I'm not saying this because I love alcohol or drink or beer. I hate all this stuff personally, okay? I don't like the smell of it. But that's not what the Bible says. That's not what the Bible says. And we'll actually get into that more in chapter 8 where he talks about Christian liberty. You know, and again, you look at something like guns. People would say, well, guns are being used in murders and so forth, so we need to just cut it out altogether. Let's confiscate all the guns. Well, that's what was happening here. You know, sex is a problem, so let's cut it out. Well, what Paul is basically saying, Paul disagrees with that line of thinking, and Paul is essentially saying, no, there is... The solution to this is to have a biblical understanding of marriage and embrace that. And that is what he's going to be addressing in chapter 7. Actually, if you look at chapter 7, and what you're going to see here is this, that Paul is beginning to answer questions that have been raised in the Corinthian correspondence with him. They had written him. They were asking questions. And then you go in chapter 7 and chapter 8, you see questions that they're raising. And the questions begin with concerning, now concerning. You see that in verse 1. Now concerning the things about which you wrote. And then if you go on over in verse 25, you'll see this again. Now concerning virgins. And then even in chapter 8, where he says in verse 1, now concerning things. He's basically addressing issues that they have raised. And the real focus here in chapter 7 is on marriage. Now, this chapter is really, really long. But I'm going to get through the whole chapter today. And obviously, I'm not going to hit on every verse. But I didn't want to drag this out and spend more time on it. So I'm going to hit on the high points in this particular chapter, okay? And so he's beginning to talk about marriage. And by the way, let me just say this as we get into marriage. I want to be clear here where we stand on marriage. And I think all of you would agree. Marriage, as it's defined by God, is a union of one man and one woman for a lifetime. Okay? We live in a society today where marriage has been redefined. Same-sex marriage. You know, we talk about same-sex marriage. June 26, 2015, the Supreme Court in the United States struck down any state ban on same-sex marriage, making it completely legal in every state in our country. And even though it may be legal, I think we need to understand that it is morally wrong. It is a perversion of God's good gift to us. It is sinful. It is evil. And that's that. That's what God says. And you know, the interesting thing, I read an article this past week, and it was titled this, Marriage Redefinition is Just the Beginning. Now, when you think about that, you think, are you saying that things could actually get worse? And the answer is yes. The answer is yes. And in fact, where they're wanting to take this is what's called polyamory. That's group marriage. Group marriage. There was a quote from a recent article, and it goes like this. Boris Dittrich, the homosexual activist called the father of the political movement in favor of Dutch gay marriage, has admitted that group marriages of three or more people is the next inevitable logical step in the dismantling of the Western world's traditional marriage laws. Think of that. That's where they want to take it. And then it raises the question, where does it stop? Where does it stop? At what point do we say, enough is enough, we're not going to redefine it anymore? You know, the problem is this. To answer the question is to be discriminatory. And to answer the question, to say we're going to stop it here, is discrimination, and it's to show inequality with other groups that have been forbidden. And so, why not? Why not have polygamy? What's the reasoning for that? If you accept this, if you accept the redefinition of marriage, then there is no stopping point. You can argue for polygamy. You can argue for pedophilia, for incestuous relationships. You can argue for anything because you don't want to discriminate against anyone. And so it creates a problem, a huge problem. And not only a huge problem, but it's a grave danger to our culture, society. It is basically eroding the foundation of our society today. In fact, the historian and sociologist Carl Zimmerman, in 1947, he wrote a book, Family and Civilization. And in this, he sort of observed the decline of various civilizations and noted there was a parallel decline in family life. And so what he observed, he came up with 8 domestic characteristics. Things that were happening in the family that sort of went along with the declining civilization. Let me share with you 4 of those. First of all, marriage loses sacredness. It's frequently broken by divorce. Secondly, traditional meaning of the marriage ceremony is lost. Again, this is 1947. Thirdly, growing desire for an acceptance of adultery. Well, that's certainly true today, isn't it? And then finally, increasing interest in and spread of sexual perversions and sex-related crimes. I think you can see, this is not just, this is so powerful because it poses such a danger to our culture today. It's going to destroy our nation. That's why it has to be addressed. And that's why the church has to speak up on this. And basically say, this is what God says. This is what God says. Well, the first thing I want you to see here is this. Marriage is the only divinely sanctioned context for sexual relationships. The Corinthian question, is it good for a man to touch a woman? Now, again, this is sort of euphemism here. We talk about a man to touch a woman. He's basically saying, is it right for a man to have sexual relationships with a woman? And again, there were folks in the society of that day saying that we need to ban this. It's too much of a problem. And Paul is basically saying, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Generally speaking. But look what he says. But because of immoralities, each man is to have his own wife, and each woman is to have her own husband. In other words, marriage is God's answer to this question. Yeah, there are temptations there. It is prevalent. But there is marriage, and marriage is the proper context for sexual relations. Any type of sexual relationships outside of marriage is what the Bible calls fornication. The Greek word there is porneia. We get pornography from that. And it's most often translated immorality. But it's interesting because there are several lists of sins in Scripture. And guess what heads up each of them? It's immorality. It's porneia. It's pornography. And in fact, in Ephesians 5, listen, but immorality, that's porneia, or any impurity or greed must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. And there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. What he's simply saying there is this. If someone practices these things, they're not a believer. They're not a part of the kingdom of God. They've never surrendered to the lordship of Christ. Colossians 3, this from the NIV, it says, put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature. Again, sexual immorality, that's porneia. Impurity, lust, evil desires, greed, which is idolatry. And then again, because of these, the wrath of God is coming. And then finally, you know, all of us know about the fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 5, love, joy, peace, patience, so forth. And in contrast to the fruit of the Spirit, it's the deeds of the flesh. The deeds of the flesh. And guess what heads up the deeds of the flesh? The deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, and so forth. It goes on down. Just as I have forewarned you that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. So you can see how God views it, and you can get a feel what a prevalent thing this was in the early church, even as it is in our day today. So sexual relationships outside of marriage is immorality, is fornication, and God looks down on it. God hates it. Now, I think it's interesting, too, to just raise another question that our dear President Clinton raised. What is sex? What is sex? You remember that famous line from the interview? I did not have sex with that woman. And, of course, that's led to that. Well, what's he talking about here? Immorality, sexual relationships, what is that? And I want to say this, just based on what Jesus himself said in Matthew 5, he said this, if a man looks on a woman to lust after, he's committed adultery in his heart. And so what we're talking about here is this. This is my definition. Using the body of another person, either physically or even visually, to gratify self. We need to be pure. That's what God calls us to. It's be sexually pure. Well, getting back to this, in marriage there ought to be a mutual submission to one another physically. And that's what he's talking about beginning in verse 3. The husband must fulfill his duty to his wife and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise also the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. And then he says, stop depriving one another. Why were they depriving each other? Because there are folks saying that this needs to be cut out, regardless of your marriage or not. You need to just get rid of this. Get rid of sexual activity. But what he's saying here is this. The husband and wife, there should be a mutual submission when it comes to physical activity. And lest anyone be able to take this and twist it so as to say, and I could see where some men could do this, where I'm going to use your body in a way that you're not comfortable with because I have authority over it. You cannot take this out of context, the whole Scripture, and especially Ephesians 5, where it says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. He's not just talking about, you can look at this and say it's talking about sexual activity, but it needs to be viewed in the context of the whole Bible and what God said about the marriage relationship. So all of what he's saying here needs to be done in the context of a loving, tender relationship. The second thing I want you to see here is this. Marriage is not for everyone. Look what Paul says here in verse 7. Yet I wish that all men were even as myself am, which was celibate, single. However, each man has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that. But I say to the unmarried and to widows that it is good for them if they remain even as I. But if they do not have self-control, let them marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion. So one of the things we see here is each person has his gift from God. Now the gifts can change. And basically the gift he's talking about here, it is charisma. And of course we talk about spiritual gifts. But this is not a spiritual gift, obviously. But it is rooted, the root of this word is charis, which is grace. In other words, God gives the grace that people need. He calls them to a certain position, whether it be married or single, and he says, my grace is sufficient to uphold and sustain you in this calling that I've given to you. Some people are called to marry. Some people are called to be single. And there's nothing wrong with being single. We'll see this again in a few minutes. There are advantages, actually. Is some advantages to being single. And he'll talk about those. But not every person has the same gift. What he says, singleness is not a curse. If you're single and you're burning, and that's what verse 9 says, it is better to marry than to burn with passion. Of course, with passion is not a part of the Greek. It's just basically to burn. A burn with sexual desire. It's better. It's better in that case that you marry. But the point is that some folks are called to marry. Some are called to be single. Thirdly, I want you to see marriage is a permanent institution. In verse 10, but to the married I give instructions, not I but the Lord, that the wife should not leave her husband. But if she does leave, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And that the husband should not divorce his wife. In Scripture, there are two biblical grounds for divorce. One is found in verse 15 here. It says, yet if the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. The brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases. In other words, you're free at that point. If in fact there is desertion. The other ground is found in Matthew 19, where it says this, and I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another woman commits adultery. So those are the two grounds for divorce. Now, in our society today, you know, the most prevalent ground for divorce is incompatibility. Incompatible. I've always said men and women are incompatible regardless. You know, it's, you know, we think so differently and so forth. There is a built-in incompatibility. There's no doubt there. But, you know, you hear folks say, well, we just sort of fallen out of love. We've grown apart. And, you know, I no longer love my spouse and so forth. And what the Bible would say, that can change with my help. By my grace, it can change. And the sad thing is, over half of marriage, about half of all marriages today, are ending in divorce. And the reason for it is simply because folks are not willing to work through the struggles, are not willing to change so they can develop a marriage. And so it's just this, if we don't get a quick fix, then we bail. We bail. And the sad thing is many people are missing out on some of the great joys of marriage, the joys that come from longevity in marriage. I think you've been married. Joy and I have been married, I think, 42 years. Approaching 43. And, you know, and it really does. Yeah, every marriage has its struggles. But the longer we're together, the better it gets. The better it gets. And unfortunately, a lot of folks are bailing and never experiencing that. So he's saying, listen, I want you to stay married. There are some who say, well, our situation is different. Because when we married, we were both non-Christians. But now one of them has become a Christian. And that makes for a mixed marriage. So can I divorce at that point? After all, what did Paul say? Paul said in chapter 6, he said this. At verse 15, do you not know your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? May it never be. He's basically saying if our bodies are members of Christ, we're not to join them with an unbeliever, with a prostitute. And so they would use that argument and say, why can't we divorce? Why can't we divorce? We should be able to, right? Paul says, wrong. Because being united with a prostitute is altogether different from being united with someone in this covenant of marriage. Now, he's going to make a couple of points. Well, one of the points I want to make here is this. God has made it very clear to believers that they're not to marry unbelievers. Now, that's pretty straightforward. In 2 Corinthians 6, Paul writes this, do not be bound together with unbelievers, for what partnership have righteousness in lawlessness, or what fellowship has light with darkness, or what harmony has Christ with Belial, or what is a believer in common with an unbeliever? In other words, we shouldn't be. Christians should not be marrying unbelievers. Now, that has implications for those who are single, for our youth. And it's simply this. If God has said, you shall not marry an unbeliever, the point is if dating is simply a means to find that spouse. And so, I think the implication would be this. You shouldn't be dating unbelievers. You shouldn't be dating unbelievers. And it's not just youth, it's anyone that's single. What I've seen over the years is this. I've seen folks, and particularly some older folks, become so desperate to be married that whether or not a person is a Christian is irrelevant. They just want to be married. And as long as the guy or the girl is nice, they're attractive, and yet they say they're Christians, then everything's cool. But let me tell you, everyone says they're a Christian today, unless they're Muslim or Hindu. Almost everyone. Are you a Christian? Sure, I'm a Christian. Can we go out? You know? And a lot of times we just take someone's word. You don't want to date someone just because they say they're a Christian. The question is, are they following Jesus? Are they serious about their growing in Christ? And if they're not serious about their relationship with Jesus, and the only reason they're going to church is because you're going, boy, how many times have I seen that happen over the years? Guys will go to church with gals till they're married. And then guess what happens? They lose interest in it. Guys know how to catch a girl. But I think it's clear here. It's clear. Be careful of your dating. Don't get in a dating relationship with someone that is not a follower of Jesus Christ. Now, having said that, what about if, in fact, you are married, if, in fact, you became a Christian, and now you're married to an unbeliever, and there are folks in our church in that boat? What about it? Well, look what Paul says here. Interesting. He says this in verse 14. in verse 13. And a woman who has an unbelieving husband and he consents to live with her, she must not send her husband away. In other words, divorce. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified through her believing husband. For otherwise your children are unclean, but now they are holy. So the unbeliever is sanctified by the believing spouse. You say, what in the world does that mean? Well, let me tell you what it doesn't mean, okay? It doesn't mean that the unbeliever is saved because, you know, they have been saved because of their association with a believer. We know from Scripture that's just not the case. Becoming a Christian involves repentance and faith on the individual parts. It's not something we can do for someone else. But having said that, what it implies is this, that the unbelieving spouse is somehow set apart, put in a position of favor with God so that they are blessed on account of the faith and influence of the believer. You know, the believer essentially becomes a channel of God's blessing, a channel of God's grace to the unbeliever. And I think what we see is the unbeliever is blessed by God, is viewed a little differently from just the average pagan. It's put in a position where they are blessed because of the believer. And he says the same thing is true even of children of unbelievers. Children of one believer and an unbeliever. And the children are holy to the Lord. They're holy to the Lord. God views them differently than he would just children of unbelievers. So the answer to the question, can we divorce because now I have an unbelieving spouse? The answer is absolutely not. In fact, you look at 1 Peter 3 and what it says there, a lot of times because of the way that the unbelieving wife lives her life, because of the blessings, the grace that comes through that believer, and many times the unbelieving spouse comes to faith in Christ. So, no, you're not free to divorce because of that. And then finally, the point I want to make is this. This actually gets to verse 25 where there is a second question that was raised, and that is concerning virgins. They have no command of the Lord by giving an opinion and so forth. And the point is this. Marriage should be kept in perspective. He makes an interesting statement here. He says in verse 26, I think then that this is good in view of the present distress that is good for a man to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be released. Are you released from the wife? Do not seek a wife. But if you marry, you have not sinned. If a virgin marries, she has not sinned. Yet such will have trouble in this life. Well, he talks about the present distress there, and the theologians kind of debate what that present distress is. Some would say it's some calamity that happened in the church. Some would say that it was persecution of the church. Some even say it was a famine that was taking place. And you can understand the reasoning there. If, in fact, you take a wife on and then, you know, you're having to support and feed a family and so forth, and there's a famine, it's just going to be very, very difficult. Some would even say there's one view that this refers to just the difficulties of living in a fallen world. But the point is this. Sometimes there are circumstances that would be to your advantage not to get married at that point. But he says, I'm not mandating one thing or the other. I'm not saying, yes, you should marry, or yes, you should remain single. That is an individual thing. God will lead you in that. But one of the things he makes clear is this. Whether you marry or don't marry, the important thing, you keep it in perspective and see that marriage is actually a temporal sort of thing. Like what he says in verse 29. But this I say, brethren, the time has been shortened so that from now on those who have wives should be as though they had none. That does not mean that you should forget about your wives and just do what you want to do, okay? That's not what he's saying. And 30, and those who weep as though they did not weep, and those who rejoice as though they did not rejoice, and those who buy as though they did not possess, and those who use the world as though they did not make full use of it. For the form of this world is passing away. He's saying, listen, we live in a temporal world. Things are passing away. Don't focus on the temporal, but rather the eternal. Set your mind on the things above, as Paul said, Colossians. Lay up your treasures in heaven. And in fact, he goes on to say in verse 39, he says, this I say for your own benefit, not to put a restraint on you, but to promote what is appropriate and to secure undistracted devotion to the Lord. I think that is the goal in all of this. He says, I want you to be devoted to the Lord. I don't want you to be distracted. I want you to serve Him with all your heart. We need that eternal perspective. We need that eternal perspective. We need to invest our lives in things that will count for eternity. So yes, you're free to marry. But yes, you're free to be single. And you can't say that one is absolutely better than the other. It's not, one is not better for you if, in fact, God has given you the gift of the other. God wants us, and here's the key point. And in fact, I think it's the point that James makes. Look at this. Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world. The NIV has this. It says, to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. We live in a day, we live in a cesspool. We do. And Christians are getting caught up in that cesspool. There are Christians who are compromising. They are throwing sexual purity to the wind. And they're basically saying, you know, I've got these drives and I'm sure, you know, God will forgive me. God will forgive me. I'm sure of that. Listen, God will forgive. But if you're practicing sin, first of all, you may not be a believer. I think that's clear. But secondly, yeah, even if you fall in sin, there are consequences. God may forgive you, but there are consequences. And I think one of the saddest things you see today is this. Many of our children, many of the youth, are experimenting with sex, and they are forever damaging their lives. They are scarring themselves. They're scarring themselves. And it's going to affect future relationships. It's going to affect their ministry and how God can work in them and through them. So the message today is this. We've got to swim upstream against the world. God calls us to purity. Purity. What God says is right and true and pure. We've got to adhere to that. We've got to adhere to that. We've got to be unstained by the world. I pray that that would be true for all of us. I pray that the Lord would protect us from the evil that we live in, that we could serve Him faithfully and would have that undistracted devotion to our King. Let's pray. Father, we live in a world where the temptations are everywhere. It's TV, movies, dress. Lord, we live in a society that is sexually charged. And the temptations are everywhere. And Satan has taken that which is good, and he's corrupting it, and he's using it to ensnare believers, and he's using it to harm the church of Jesus Christ. Father, I pray that we would stand firm in the truth. I pray that you would guard our hearts. I pray, Father, for our youth here, that you would guard their hearts. In a day where casual sex seems to be acceptable, Lord, I pray that they would purpose in their heart now, even as Daniel purposed when he was taken into captivity, that they would not sin against you by being in immoral situations. They would not compromise their morals and commitment to Jesus Christ. And Father, for those who have gone off track, Lord, I thank you that there is forgiveness. There's restoration. I thank you for the gospel. Lord, you don't want anyone to live under a cloud of condemnation. You want us to know your forgiveness. And Lord, I pray today that there's someone here who has been struggling with sexual temptation and has failed. Lord, they would know there's forgiveness as they repent of their sins and turn back to you. Thank you that there's no sin other than blasphemy of the Holy Spirit that cannot be pardoned by the richness of your grace. So, Lord, this is a very important thing and very difficult in our society. May your grace abound to us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.